Hasn't it been a delight to think deeply together on a subject that is so dear to God's heart, the bride of His Son? That's delightful. And I'd like to thank those who worked so hard to put this conference together for the opportunity to be here and share in God's Word with you. I'd like to thank the other brothers who have shared so wonderfully, spoken to us these great truths of the things of God. Yesterday, Joe reminded us that we're moving into a new section now. How does my church interact with your church? And, of course, that's something that really ought to be a very vital concern to all of us as New Testament Christians. My subject is the autonomy of local churches. Now, Paul the Apostle emphasized the need for care for all who would build on the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. And whatever is built would be tested by the forces of darkness, the gates of hell, as our Lord called them. And the way a congregation conducts its internal affairs will affect the ability that it has to stand firm over time. While it relates to other congregations and represents the mystical or the universal church in front of the world. And I'd like to just enlist your help this morning and really ask you, you know, when you've been flooded with such a deluge of information as we have been, it's easy to just kind of go to sleep, maybe have our minds on overload. And I'd like to ask you to continue your careful thought through this hour because while many have thought about autonomy, it's easy to say, well, I'm in the assemblies and we've always believed in this. You know, I wonder how many of you have ever sat through a whole message on the subject of church autonomy? Let me see your hands. Anyone? That's interesting, isn't it? And so, while we don't have one passage in the Bible that spells all this out, we're going to have to take a survey and kind of gather this from a running survey in the New Testament. But as I say, it's easy just to say, well, we've always believed these things, and how important it is to go back and look carefully in the Word of God. And I really want to just distill this all down into two questions. Is this freedom of self-government truly biblical? Is it supported in Scripture? And secondly, what are we going to do with it? And I suggest that biblical autonomy is not isolationism, and some assemblies today we know really struggle with that, don't they? Cutting themselves off and being isolated and thinking that's autonomy. And autonomy really opens the door for fellowship. And our brother Alex Strauss is going to open that out later for us. So would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just read a couple of verses there. Revelation chapter 1 and beginning at verse 10. John speaking, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And we know John has that great vision of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection glory. Then down in verse 18, I am he that liveth, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. The goal of this paper is to encourage an understanding of an appreciation for a truly biblical autonomy in local church government, one in which churches are self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating, and yet sustain a happy working relationship with one another. That's very important, isn't it? Now, just a word about some definitions here in the introduction. The word autonomous comes from the Greek words autos and nomos. Autos, self, and nomos, rule or law. It refers to the power and right of self-government. At first glance, it may seem to be just a synonym for independence. But it's a better word, really, than independence, because independence can suggest a general isolationism. We're just all by ourselves out there in the sea, without any help or fellowship from anyone. The word autonomy or autonomous is not found in the Bible. But the idea represented is biblical, practical, and really a logical necessity. We've heard quite a bit already on the local and the universal church relationship, and I'm not going to add to that, but just a reminder that one reason why there are so many different views on church government is because of the complexity of the relationships that are involved. The local church not only has to care for all its administrative functions internally, but it also has to do some other important things. It has to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ ahead, responsive to the Holy Spirit who indwells it, and then try to be rightly related to all the other churches and rightly related to the universal church, the whole body. And that's a big assignment. Church government is an authority issue. And Bible-believing Christians have no problem deciding on who the ultimate source of authority is, the Lord Jesus. Problems arise, however, when we try to decide on how that authority is mediated to men. Who's going to represent him, and who's going to help in leading the flock? And that's why there's so many different approaches to church government. Now, I've decided to divide the paper today into three sections. And you'll see them up there on the board. Very simply, we're going to look at a doctrinal section. And for that, we're going to do a survey through the book of Acts and a few references to the epistles mixed in. And then we'll have a brief section on some alternate models, different attempts to deal with the question of how to govern local churches. And then toward the end, I'd like to give you seven practical areas that are affected by this matter of autonomy. And I really want to lean on this last section and be very practical about it. Maybe some of you could be thinking about questions that we'll get into that. But what are we going to do with this doctrine? How's it going to affect our churches? How are we going to live it and apply it in a way that pleases God? So let's begin with section one there, the doctrinal section, and for that we're just going to try to briefly trace the roots of the principle of autonomy through the scriptures. Now, we ought to really say a word about the background. The Old Testament, the church is not mentioned, as you know, in the Old Testament, but there are beautiful pictures and foreshadowings of the church in the Old Testament. And we just think about how Israel was a chosen nation, redeemed by power and by blood, and all that God did for that nation as he led them out and then led them into another land and gave them a form of government that would cause them to follow him, keep their eyes on him, and if they began to eye other nations and wish that they were like other nations, it displeased the Lord. And I think the parallels are so obvious to the people of God today, or they should be. Nationally, as far as nationality goes, the Lord Jesus and his disciples were all Jewish. The early churches first churches were all Jewish. And they met in temples and synagogues. One common term used to describe the Old Testament people of God was the assembly of the congregation of Israel. That's something to keep in mind, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my assembly." Our brother Grant talked to us at length on that subject and really opened it out in a beautiful way for us. Well, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And at that time, he spoke for the first time about the church that he would build. And if you look at what he said there, it's clear that he not only was referring to some great, huge institution or organism, better word, but he was also talking about something that would be able to, on the local level, preside over the problems and squabbles of people in the smallest details of life. And so it's not just enough then to think about the big picture of the church. We have to think about how the church conducts itself from day to day in the small matters. The Lord imparted to his disciples the authority to act in his name. A number of passages in the Gospels open that out to us. The Master gave his followers the power and the right to do his work, an authority that is not civil but is spiritual. Now, I thought in order to make this as brief as possible, I would divide the book of Acts into four sections so that you that are note takers, I'll try to be clear on when I'm changing sections here, but four sections to survey what the book of Acts has to say on the subject. And the first one is from Pentecost to Stephen's death. That would be Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Acts chapter 1 through 7. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the number of disciples was suddenly swelled to 3,000 new converts and more. And we can only guess what it must have taken to manage such numbers of people as that. There would be need for decisions and decision makers and some form of government. Some of the things that are clear from the early chapters of the book of Acts is the decisive leadership supplied by the apostles with resulting order in the community, a sense of the Lord's real presence by his Spirit among the people, and the absence of any formal governmental structure or suggestion that outside civil or religious authority should perhaps be consulted. The church was behaving more as a body than as an organization. And yet, the administrative side was not lacking. We think of the orderly distribution of goods that were brought to the apostles' feet for the poor. We think of the care and feeding of widows in Acts chapter 6. By the way, that Acts chapter 6 passage is very, very important. I commend it to the study of elders for the principles there. We see there the church's involvement in ministries requiring administrative functions continued to expand. The 12 apostles were accepted leaders, having consolidated authority and clear convictions about their priorities. The multitude of disciples were being involved in decision-making on significant matters, and the actual conferring of authority to the newly chosen deacons came from the apostles, not from the multitudes. And so the apostles then were making decisions, and those early chapters of Acts have a lot to say to us about how they made their decisions and how they passed on their leadership, and that's very important. The second section, which would be chapter 8 through 12, is from the first persecution to the from the great persecution to the first missionary journey. We know what happened there. Stephen was martyred. The church was scattered. A great persecution broke out. They tended to congregate in Jerusalem and stay there, but the Lord said, I want you to go out into the world. And so persecution accomplished what was needed. They were scattered abroad, and with them they took the gospel. And that was now scattered throughout the countryside. In Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Fascinating story of one who was transformed from a proud Pharisee with great civil authority to a humble servant and apostle. After this, we find reference to the first churches, plural, in Acts chapter 9. Multiple churches require more leaders. There's two provisions that Scripture seems to make. First of all, a widening sphere of involvement for the apostles. We read of Peter traveling around through the area at that time. And secondly, we begin to find this word elders coming in. You know what happened? The word of God went north into the Gentile area in Syria, Antioch in Syria, about 300 miles to the north, received the word of God, and Barnabas went up there. He was sent up there to check out and see what was going on. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He was a good man, and he was happy when he saw what the work of God, the grace of God, was doing. And if ever there was an opportunity, if ever in the life of the church there was an opportunity to affirm the ascendancy of Jerusalem over daughter churches, this would be the opportunity. And yet, you know, when Barnabas comes, he saw the grace of God, he exhorted them to cleave to the Lord. and he makes decision on his own in the presence of the Lord to go and seek for Saul. Doesn't consult with Jerusalem on this. Where did he learn this principle? Well, he learned it back in Jerusalem. When the problem of the widows came up, they made a decision how to deal with it right on the local level. And Barnabas went to Antioch, and he did the same thing. He took care of it right on the local level with the Lord helping him. Now, how did the transition to elder rule take place? Well, we see that James is martyred by Herod. Peter is released from prison and goes into another place quietly. Expanding work and decreasing availability of apostles demands a succession. Now, a succession would mean that there must be either the establishment of an enduring apostolic office, something that would pass on from one apostle to another through the generations, or through the conferring of spiritual authority directly from the head of the church. And of course, it was this latter that the Lord chose to work, the conferring of spiritual authority directly from the head of the church, not apostolic succession. That brings us to the third part, Acts 13 through 21, the three missionary journeys. Now, this is a tremendous amount of material in this section, and I'm just going to try to very briefly summarize it for you. The three missionary journeys, Paul and the others are ready now to head out into the world with the gospel. A new ministry is being opened up, and God is going to communicate it directly to the local church, not Jerusalem, mind you, but a Gentile church. And he speaks directly to the young church. He does not confer with Jerusalem. Students have noted with interest the fact that the first missionary endeavor was launched from a Gentile assembly. And Broadbent points out that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 emphasized the fact that to the churches no visible head or center on earth is given. And so Paul then goes out with his companions traveling, the gospel is preached, and he gathers the early believers into local church fellowship. We've had this privilege over the years, and I want to tell you, I don't know of any greater joy there is in the service of the Lord Jesus than to gather young believers together into church fellowship. And we're so glad our friends Paul and Maria could be here with us at this time, and we're meeting in their home, and pray for us. In a few months, we're going to start breaking bread and be another new assembly. We have a baptism on June 1st. 15 people are going to be baptized, Lord willing. We're excited. We're thrilled. Another new life being born for the Lord. And so Paul did that, and we just want to do what he did, do what the Scripture sets before us. And churches were springing up throughout the Roman Empire, and this meant there had to be a transition to elder rule. You know, transportation and communication was slow back in those days, and they couldn't wait for decisions to come from some distant council or synod. And they certainly couldn't hope that the Apostle Paul would settle in as the pastor. And there was a crying need for leadership in each new church. And what would they do? Well, the need, of course, is in God's provision of under-shepherds raised up from within the community itself. I think we need to emphasize that. That's something we stand for. Leadership, if possible, needs to be raised up from within the local fellowship, not imported from outside. It's okay if God directs a brother to come and help us, and that's certainly biblical, but an ideal would be to see leadership trained and raised up from right within the assembly itself. How did this take place? I suggest a good study of Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 in the context, and also Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Let me just summarize some of the things that we learned there. Number one, we learned that leadership was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and was to be publicly recognized in each church. Number two, we learned that a plurality of men were raised up from within and not imported from outside. And number three, older servants of Christ, such as apostles, might help in pointing elders out, but these were to function in governmental autonomy, having for their authority to act the Lord on whom they believed. So in a quiet way, then, we see a transition being documented in the book of Acts. In the beginning of the book, we read of apostles. In the middle of the book, we read of the apostles and elders. And toward the end, we read of the elders. And the Spirit of God is showing us the permanent structure for His church, led by a plurality of men called elders. And by the way, the same would be true for servants of God. We call them full-time workers, but I think just servants of God is a good way to say. Timothy, for example, a young man who could visit a number of churches and help the apostle Paul. He was, they laid hands on him and prayed with him, and he was thrust out into the work of the Lord. And what a wonderful thing it is that God has made provision for servants to visit a number of churches and help in a full-time way. The whole matter is presented in Scripture is simplicity itself, and ill befits the latter complicated ordination ceremonies which are supposed to be derived from it. Well, one more thing we need to look at in this section, and that is the interesting matter of Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council. Now, this could take a lot of time, and I'm just, again, going to summarize it. Paul and Barnabas, of course, got back from the first missionary journey and became aware of the fact that some individuals had come to the church in Antioch, and they were bringing some strange things. There was the suggestion or the teaching that salvation could not be by grace alone. Circumcision, keeping of the law, was essential. The truth of the gospel was being questioned. The unity of the church was being questioned. Were the Jewish and the Gentile churches built upon the same foundation? Were Paul and the Gentile missionaries to the Gentiles, in harmony with the Jerusalem apostles and all these things? And so they decided to go up to Jerusalem and have a little conference about it. And, of course, we're interested in the outcome. The unity of God's work and God's workers was confirmed. Letters were sent out, and they contained this beautiful statement, having come to one accord. That ought to be a goal of ours, shouldn't it? Having come to one accord in all these difficult matters. Jews and Gentiles were all saved by grace through faith. Paul and Barnabas were in harmony with the apostles at Jerusalem, and the message of salvation by law-keeping had not been authorized by the Jerusalem apostles. The resulting decrees, that is the letter and the instructions with it that were sent out, Dr. F.J.A. Hort says this, the resulting decrees were more than advice and less than a command. A certain authority is thus implicitly claimed. There is no evidence that it was more than moral authority, but that did not make it less real. This remark of Dr. Hort's is vital to a proper understanding of the entire subject before us and becomes a principle that lies at the heart of the epistles written to the churches. Governmental authority was taken for granted because of the overriding sense of the Lord's presence with each individual church. In the exercise of the authority he had entrusted to qualified men among them, made it such that it would never have occurred to them, the apostles or those they trained, to seek permission for their actions anywhere else. If the head spoke, no more was needed. Moral and spiritual authority must be spiritually discerned. It is sufficient to influence the spiritual person or assembly. By so much, then, godly advice and help to any congregation can only be as strong as their understanding of spiritual authority. And Paul repeatedly emphasizes the authority which God had given him. Now, when the apostles wrote letters, and by the way, it's good to mention in this section that during this time, letters and epistles began to be written. When the apostles wrote letters to the churches, they addressed the saints, not religious official bodies. They wrote to the saints, and they covered many issues in their letters. Excommunicating discipline, or really many kinds of discipline, doctrinal and moral, but leading up to, if need be, excommunication. The settling of disputes among believers was to be carried out in the church, not in civil courts of law. Local appointment of delegates to carry funds to needy groups. letters of commendation. By the way, there's no other commending assembly in the New Testament but the local church. Ministries for the poor and so forth. It was important that each church become grounded in its own relationship with the Lord. Robert Rendall remarks, the churches founded in the book of Acts were not mere outposts of a central authority. You see, we're laying a foundation here. We've got to go through this and see what the scripture really says about how those early churches conducted themselves. And that's a good statement. The churches founded in the book of Acts were not mere outposts of a central authority. Number four, Paul's trip to Rome, the end of the book of Acts, and right to the end of the first century. While Paul was in Rome, of course, he passed through a couple of imprisonments, and he would be writing letters to the Ephesians, letters to the Colossians, and leaning hard on this matter of Christ the head, writing to Timothy and writing to Titus, letters about the church leaders and their authority. And Peter was writing. Peter wrote to encourage scattered Jewish believers. And he talked about the elders. The appeal is moral, not official. The motivation for shepherds is not legal or monetary, but it's accountability to the Lord and the future reward that he would give them. John the Apostle in his third epistle speaks out strongly against one domineering individual in the church called Diotrephes. That brings us to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. I suppose no clearer display of local church autonomy can be found than in the seven letters sent from the risen Lord to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In sharp contrast to the well-known seven-branch candlestick of Israel, each local church appears as a separate lampstand standing on its own individual base, with the Lord in the midst, presumably inspecting the life. Each is directly accountable to him, and authority to act is conferred directly by him. His counsel is relevant. He says, I know thy works, but it's different for each church. Throughout, the responsibility is thrown back on the church to deal with its own problems, receive its own reward, and if not, to accept the consequences. There is no hint that any but he himself might remove the lampstand. No church is given authority to control or to disfellowship another. It is true that help and advice might be sought from other fellowships, such as in Acts chapter 15, but in the end, God holds the local assembly responsible for its own actions. So in Asia Minor, then, anyone inclined to profit from the instruction he gave might listen. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Nevertheless, the messages are individual and personal. The Lord speaks not to religious headquarters, but to each particular church. I counsel thee, he says. This personal dealing of the Lord directly with local churches, which had now been in existence for many years, cannot be brushed aside lightly. The warnings and commendations are not spoken as from one who is interrupting a chain of command that is already in place, or preempting some organization who has the real control, but rather it is spoken as from a father dealing with the children of his own family. Now, to round out this part of our study in the doctrinal section, we need to take just a moment and consider what autonomy came to be in the post-apostolic age. Just a couple thoughts on that. Thomas Lindsay has given a good summary. I want to read it for you. He says, before the close of the first century, the labors of the apostles had given birth to thousands of these local churches. They were all strictly independent, self-governing communities, tiny islands in the sea of surrounding paganism, each ruled by its session or senate of elders. There is no trace of one man, one pastor at the head of any community. All this would soon change, however, as we know. Dr. Edwin Hatch and his historic work, The Organization of the Early Christian Churches, documents the decline that set in the post-apostolic era. He shows there how, beginning with informal and non-binding representative assemblies, as time went on, what happened? Well, the trend was clearly to greater structure and control of small churches. Now, in fairness, we have to say it's natural for larger churches to reach out and help smaller ones. And it's understandable that conferences would be convened when doctrinal questions arose. We understand that. But unfortunately, there was also what we call some politics that mixed in and some other motives, and gradually big churches began to control small churches. And we don't have time to go into it in great detail, but suffice it to say that as each new council was held, new federations formed, bringing the church into a prison of its own making. It is sobering indeed to remember how all this began, the virtues of love and brotherhood, as expressed in occasional conferences for fellowship and communication over matters of mutual concern, were not balanced by the scriptural safeguards of local church autonomy, and that's a good lesson for our generation to ponder. There needs to be that balance when churches get together to have fellowship for any reason and to cooperate together, to always remember the biblical safeguards of the autonomy of each and every local church, no matter how small it is, and to safeguard that, and that way we can communicate and fellowship and work together without fear. So in reviewing the historical section of the paper then, the historical record of the early church, the conclusion is justified that the Acts and the writings of the apostles assume local church autonomy with dependence on the head and non-binding interrelation with other churches. Apostolic authority was used to establish each congregation in its own relationship with the Lord, and no attempt was ever made to foster an apostolic succession. Now that brings us to the second point on the outline, some alternate models and their problems. And here we're talking about attempts to centralize church government. We look back in history, we see that the steps from cooperation to councils to federations and eventually to denominations were short ones logically. Once that process started, it picked up speed. And we heard earlier about the doctrine of development. The doctrine of development was popularized. And basically, it said that the Lord, when he gave us the scriptures, just gave us suggestions of the kinds of things we might do. But he left it up to us to develop church government as we saw fit. And, of course, development always moves in the direction of greater complexity. So what happened then through the years is that the resulting systems of ecclesiastical polity multiplied beyond all measure, and all these different groups are all pointing back to the book of Acts and the early church and saying, that's our roots. And of course, what happens is this attempt to centralize control over churches brings the church into a prison again, and the church loses its freedom to act in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. A few examples. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the one true church on earth. And I guess we would, I hope we would know that that's certainly not true. But the Roman Catholic Church early on moved away from the biblical idea of the church as an organism, becoming an institution of unchallenged, centralized authority with absolute control. Not biblical. And then national churches, the theory that all members of a church in a given country are bound together in provincial or national organization, and that this organization has jurisdiction over each local church. You know, you need to go back to the epistles and see how Paul and the other writers address the local churches. And they never talk about the church of a country. They talk about the church of a city, but people from many different nationalities would be there. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, when Paul writes and he speaks about the Jew or the Gentile or the church of God, he distinguishes the church from nationality. And later on, we would have Protestant denominations, all the various sects. The sect is an organization that is larger than the local church and smaller than the universal church. And these all try to go back into the book of Acts and prove the assumption of a common ecclesiastical arrangement over smaller churches. I think that's an unprovable assumption that they make, that there was some kind of a controlling body that headed up the smaller churches. And we must even ask the question, what about our own roots, the brethren? Well, in the early days, unity was sweet, and it was solid. But when some doctrinal problems and rifts came in, it opened the way, and as we know, what happened, the circle of fellowship among the closed brethren, the exclusive brethren, circle of fellowship, the centralized authority, and here again, moving away from the congregational principle to the Catholic. And so the underlying error in all of these things then, just to summarize them, the underlying error, two fatal flaws which no supposed benefits can outweigh. Number one, the teaching of the nature of the church is to be an expression of the one body. We must never do anything to jeopardize that. And secondly, all these systems don't work out in practice. Michael Brown has made a strong statement in his little book, Autonomy and Authority, and he says, what a denial of Christ's authority and headship and contempt for his presence and word, therefore, is implicit in shifting the center of authority out of the local assembly and investing it in some person or ecclesiastical group. And it's good from time to time to go back to those great scriptures like in Ephesians chapter 4 that speak about the unity of the body, Galatians chapter 5 that document there the works of the flesh, rivalries, divisions, and sects, and see that the Spirit of God says these are works of the flesh. John 17 was already mentioned, the Lord's Prayer. For his disciples, twice he prays that we may be one, that they may all be one. And it's worth noting there in that section that he gives us the key to evangelism, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That we may be one, that the world may believe. They're not going to believe the message of a group of people who fight and squabble with each other. So unity is important in the church. Summarizing, G.H. Lang stated this, I'd like to read it. He said, of any scheme or form of interlocking of assemblies, we see no trace. Neither racial, social, geographical, nor political groupings or divisions were to be found. Indeed, any such thought was wholly alien to the mind of the Lord as touching his church. The apostles founded churches and they founded nothing else, because for the ends in view, nothing else was required or could have been so suitable. No other organization than the local assembly appears in the New Testament, nor do we find even the germ of anything further. Now, the average Christian looks at what's happened in the world and in the church, really, and laments and says, what can I do? Well, we maybe can't change that whole situation around. No one of us can address it. But we can make sure that we're teaching the Word of God as to these things in a good, solid manner. And we're applying the principles we learn there in our own local fellowships. And more than that, we can from time to time encourage the believers to take a look back at history and not repeat some of the errors that happened in the past. So it's time that we moved into our final section then, the practical side. As I mentioned, I'd like to give you seven areas that are impacted by this matter of local church autonomy. Maintaining a balanced autonomy in the church is certainly not without its benefits, but it requires diligence to make sure that our self-determination, the pendulum, doesn't swing over to isolationism or swing the other way over into centralized control. That's the real challenge. And so we need to ask then, how are we doing in each of these areas? And I ask you to be painfully honest with your own soul and with your own local fellowship in each of these seven. Number one, and one that must be, I feel, first, is dependence on the head. Dependence on the head. The Lord Jesus is the unseen authority in the church, and the depending on him for Christians must be learned. It's modeled by the older believers in the assembly. But I suggest that there could be no better plan contemplated than that which Scripture sets forth, that the individual would walk in humble dependence on the Lord for guidance, all the while functioning in harmony with his near brethren, the people he's shoulder to shoulder with in the work, as they depend on the head for guidance, strength, and fruitfulness. You know, Paul warned the Colossians about spiritual intermediaries. And spiritual intermediaries can become organizational intermediaries. And I'd like to just paraphrase Paul's words to Timothy. He said, there is one mediator between God and the local church, the man Christ Jesus. So an appeal then, brothers and sisters, I don't think it's sufficient to say, well, we're autonomous. After all, we break bread. The Lord guides us from the midst of his assembly, and that's sufficient. I don't think that's sufficient. I think that's important, but I think autonomy needs to be displayed, and our dependence on the head needs to be displayed also in our discipleship and our training of young believers how to depend on the head in their daily walk. It's no good just to do it in church on Sunday. Young believers need to be trained on how to depend on the head in day-to-day real life matters. That's part of a functioning assembly. Number two. The defense of sound doctrine. In no area will the enemy make greater gains than where he can corrupt the foundation of the faith, the Holy Scriptures. Paul, toward the end of his life, is constantly sending out urgent appeals for sound doctrine. He warns of a day when men would willingly exchange the pleasurable sensations of a tickled ear. They'd willingly go after that and exchange the conviction of the Holy Scriptures. And Paul warns about this. Now, church leadership has the primary role in defending the truth and combating false doctrine. You know, it's an interesting principle if you think of it. Plural leadership and church autonomy really go together and complement one another. And we see that in the assembly. Hopefully we do. But false teachings are more likely to take root where centralized control is in the hand of an organization, or where some individual in the assembly is in charge. False teaching will make slow progress among churches that individually follow the pattern of Berea. They search the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Imagine how false doctrine will spread like a raging forest fire out of control when once it takes hold in a denomination or a seminary that's linked officially to a group of churches. You get it in there, it automatically spreads right through to all the other churches by decree. Just one note at the end of this little point. Equally dangerous to a healthy doctrine in the local church is an overzealous independence which closes the community off to the rest of the body. Congregations which become isolated or isolate themselves are not exposed to the vast resources within the body of Christ. Erroneous doctrines or teachings which are lopsided because they're unbalanced by correlative truth may not be identified and corrected. Since such groups tend to be exclusive in outlook, the lessons of church history are largely ignored. Often one finds that the whole counsel of God is not preached. Some subjects are worn thin and others are neglected due either to doctrinal bias or a narrow selection of, quote, qualified speakers. In time, an elitist intellectualism can develop, which is weak in practical service and outreach into the world, and certainly weak in fellowship with other Christian communities. So, number two, the defense of sound doctrine, very important in the local assembly. Number three, the right to administrate local affairs internally. The right to administer local affairs internally. By the way, just occurred to me, back home I'm always after the young people on this matter of sound doctrine. You often hear it. They'll stand up and they'll say, well, now I'd like to read from Scripture, but you don't have to turn to it. And I tell them, don't say that. we do need to turn to it. That's important to make sure that what's being read is really in the Scripture and you're getting it right. Number three, administrating local affairs internally. Well, this has been conferred by the Lord on His church. He has given us all that we require for the proper function of self-government, self-support, and self-propagation. Think about it. The recognition of leadership, the feeding of the flock, the order of worship, methods for adopting various ministries, matters of discipline, outreach to the community, missions, and so much more need simply be subject to the head of the church as he directs. His own presence and his spirit and the scriptures, such gift as is necessary to allow him to serve from the midst of his people. Accountable to the head. Autonomy must not become the cloak for an unbridled will, a way to excuse rampant individualism and lawlessness. Leaders must walk humbly before the Lord. Sometimes we see a dictatorial spirit that arises and follows a progression. No outsider will tell us what to do. No one in the church will tell us what to do. Nobody will tell me what to do. And pretty soon you have a cult. Peter says, yea, all of you be subject one to another, 1 Peter 5:5. Also, the matter of discipline is very important in the church. We noted before that within the assembly, they have everything they need, the presence of the Lord, the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ, to handle all of the matters. Nothing needs to be extended or referred beyond the local church fellowship. Even though the procedures of discipline are exercised at the local level, the resulting decisions are not binding upon, but should be honored as widely as necessary within the whole Christian church. We might have saved some real sorrow if we'd have kept that one in line, right? They're not binding upon other churches, but we should honor their decisions in the fear of God. Along with that would be the matter of letters of commendation, another way that we can have fellowship in the matter of disciplines and guidelines. Just an appeal here. New Testament churches with functioning shepherds are not threatened by contact with other groups. New Testament churches with functioning shepherds should not be threatened by contact with other Christians. And brethren, those of you who are in leadership, may I appeal to you, the primary basis of decision-making in the assembly is not tradition, the Word of God, as read in the light of the need of people. The Word of God being read in the light of the needs of people. In other words, with a heart for God and a heart for the needs of His people, they open the Word of God, and the Word of God is the basis of the decision-making in the assembly. But I keep in mind, not just tradition, what we've always done, I keep in mind the needs of God's people. Very important. Number four, developing leadership and ministry in the church. One of the responsibilities of church elders, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, is to act as stewards of God over God's great resource people. And how wonderful it is to see a church like the early church that when problems arise, they can be flexible, they can be spontaneous, they can quickly move with the gospel and with practical help to meet real people needs. So refreshing. Today the world is filled with greater needs and challenges than ever before. The gospel of God's grace is the only hope. Happy is that congregation that because of its biblical design, doesn't need to apply to some far-off group for permission to act. They can act as led by the Lord. By so doing, the church demonstrates that the Lord desires to give good things to His people because it is evident that spiritual gifts will arise most quickly in the autonomous church. Thomas Lindsay says, the theocratic element was not given in a hierarchy imposed upon the church from without. It manifested itself from within the community. Also a reminder that those who shepherd ought to guard against narrowness of vision. I want to appeal to us again that we be eyes wide open for flexibility, and methods, and people, and gifts in the assembly. You know, someone asked a question yesterday, I think it was, what do you do when someone says, do you have a pastor in your church? I take a little different approach. I say, you know, I'm so fortunate to live in a church where we have a number of pastors by gift, men, women, and young people. And I turn the question around and I say to them, you know, how does your son feel? If you have a boy in your family and the Spirit of God has given him the gift of pastor, not the office, but the gift. It is a gift. And he's in your church and constantly hear one influential man say, I am the pastor. How does he feel? Of course, what is implied is go out and get your own church. How can you function in this one when we have someone who says, I am the pastor? So, well, go on. Number five, the biblical interrelatedness of churches. Now, our brother Alex is going to talk about this one later, so I'm just going to summarize it. The safety and blessing of the church is not through isolation, but through communion. Boy, we need to learn that. True autonomy encourages cooperation among local churches. It is easier to give advice or receive counsel or lend a hand if both sides are clear that the only yoke into which each has entered is with the Lord himself and not some other organization. Every local congregation must be secure in its interaction with others that its individual conscience will not be forced, that no outside authority will intervene, and that its involvement is limited to its own exercise of heart, that even its material contributions of time and resources will remain free will. Of course, human pride gets in there and wars against balance, and we know that over the centuries the church has suffered much from those extremes, isolation or the control of the churches. We should have known differently because the Lord himself gave us the key principle, really, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. Autonomy really says we're dependent on the Lord, and loving our neighbor as ourselves is the interaction of churches, isn't it? And those principles really keep us or should keep us in balance. The great need of our day, it is sad to see some Christian groups glorying in independence, all the while talking of what they call autonomy, cutting off every opportunity toward the world around them and entering a monastery of their own imagination right in the middle of a desperately needy society. Services are conducted and business is discharged in isolation and fear of contamination. If the report comes that a nearby church is seeing growth, the suspicion is immediately they must be compromising. Well, it's refreshing, really, to see a fellowship, a Christian fellowship, that can really stand on the Word of God and yet love all the believers around them. It's refreshing. And I do want to appeal to us again, in this matter of the interrelatedness of churches, we are open, brethren. That means open hearts and open arms to all other believers. Autonomy really pertains to government, functions of government, but it doesn't mean to squash fellowship and mutual work for the Lord. Number six, the church and civil government. The Lord prescribed the form of church government which was ideally suited to God's people, but the Scripture also sanctions civil government as ordained by God. Jesus assumed the coexistence of both when his famous statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, Mark 12:17. He set before his people two distinct spheres of obligation. The separation of church and state, as it has come to be known, presents challenges of honoring both authorities. That's tough when they begin to overlap. J. Clyde Turner has warned there is a growing tendency on the part of the government to invade the realm of religion and impose restrictions on the churches. On the other hand, there is a persistent effort on the part of certain religious organizations to bring the church and the state into partnership. I must read you this quote from E.H. Broadbent, one of my favorites. He says, "The first three centuries of the church's history prove that no earthly power can crush it. It is invincible to attacks from without. The witnesses of its sufferings and even its persecutors become its converts, and it grows more rapidly than it can be destroyed. The following period of nearly 200 years shows that the union of the church and state, even when the powers of the mightiest empire on earth are put into the church's hands, do not enable her to save the state from destruction. For in abandoning the very position which her name implies of being called out of the world and of separation to Christ, she loses the power that comes from subjection to her Lord, exchanging it from an earthly authority that is fatal to herself." Amen. Well, being in the world and not of it, using the world but not abusing it, is not an easy assignment, but it's one that God lays upon his people, and one that we need to take seriously. And blessed is that assembly that wrestles and struggles with how to be a good testimony in the community and yet not get into league with political things. You know what I'm saying. Number 7, the encouragement of pioneer and indigenous works. The church planter, for example, I speak with sympathy for this, can appreciate the freedom granted the worker and congregation in the scriptures, freedom to labor in the place and according to the method of his conscience before God, unfettered by institutional restrictions. I have such a freedom in my service for the Lord. And I don't realize how some of my brethren are under all of these fetters and chains of institutional controls. We in the assemblies, we have no idea how blessed we are, these things. These are liberties that we need to guard. Younger workers, of course, the training of younger workers need to see that such a course of action as being independent in our work before the Lord will encourage the early development of local leadership and the financial stewardship so indispensable for self-propagation. Well, I would make an appeal on that one, that there be in each local church a strong sense of mission. I think that's one of the things that's really hurt the assemblies today. The idea comes up that God has saved us to have a nice life, to fellowship and get to know one another and have a good time and share. Thank God for fellowship. It's very important. But you know, we need to have a mission. It's good if an assembly has a mission statement. What is it we're called to? Yes, we love to worship and glorify the Lord. Yes, we love to come together and get edified and built up. But what is our mission toward that lost world out there? We need to know what it is and be clear and make sure the saints are clear. In conclusion, Bible-believing Christians have been taught to regard the Scriptures as sufficient in all matters of faith and practice. The very same inspiration that wrote the history of the earliest years of the church warns us what conditions would be like at the end of the age. There would be contempt for authority, and perilous times would come. Churches founded on the rock of Scripture will have a ministry in a desperately needy world. Those built on the shifting sands of false doctrine or emotionalism will collapse. Every disciple of the Lord Jesus must weigh again the words of the Master, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And consider that loving those with whom we agree cannot be meant for the world does this. Rather, the love of Christ extends warmth and kindness to all true saints of God, though they may differ on secondary issues, including questions of church administration, and seek to promote practical unity wherever possible. To be specific, let those whose zeal for progress and openness may entice them toward organizing churches into controlling structures, remember Paul's words, that apply as well to government as to the gospel. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. May the Lord preserve us from sectarianism. And let those who look with suspicion on the widely different approaches to community within the bounds of what Scripture allows, remember that we are instructed to seek to comprehend with all saints the love of Christ. May He preserve us from Phariseeism, walking humbly in the fear of the Lord with love and acceptance for every true child of God. Finally, let us ever be alert to the wiles of that one whose gates stand against the Lord and His church. Biblical autonomy is one safeguard of church unity worthy of all efforts in its defense by those who love Christ and His bride, and who would share in His work to present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The old saying remains true, the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. Thank you.